I'm turning again to Revelation this evening. Chapter 22. Perhaps we can take as our text the words that we have in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, and these words especially, surely I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Place that is being prepared for his people by the Lord Jesus. I have in mind that he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. The place that he is preparing will be like nothing else yet seen. Up to verse 5 through from chapter 21, up to verse 5 of 22, John has been looking at this new city and describing it to us. However many details concerning this city may be still unanswered, and try as anyone might, there will be those things that are unanswered. There can be no doubt at least that it will be a glorious city, and it will be truly exceptional. Nor can we be in any doubt as we read through the end of 21, the beginning of 22, we can be in no doubt that the glory of this city depends entirely on the presence of God and the Lamb on the throne in the midst of the city. But perhaps there is a tendency, as we hear some descriptions of a city like this, and I think that it's not out of order that we do so, because John is using terms that are were certainly familiar in his day, and to some degree maybe still, in describing the city. We perhaps might have an image in mind of the old-style walled cities. There is a wall that is described in chapter 21 after all, and gates, as you might expect in the old centuries ago in the cities that were there, the walls around them. But amongst those descriptions, there are a few fleeting references, only a few, to the city as being the bride of the Lamb. John was told that, come and see the bride of the Lamb, and then he saw a city, the New Jerusalem. But it's not said very often. But we do know that the bride of the Lamb is the church, which is the people of God. As you look at the description of the city, it is a precious place that the church is to be given entitlement to enter. It is certainly described in that way. But also to realize that in the end, it is we who believe, I trust you do, it is we who believe who will be transformed into this glorious, not just a city in which we may dwell, but the home of the Lord himself. It is the people of God who will be changed into this new Jerusalem, the demonstration of his power and his perfection and his glory. And I say all this because as we come to verse 6, there is something of a different note. It perhaps doesn't flow so well from verse 6 to the end of the chapter as some of the other passages do. We can't see the same kind of structure, perhaps. But I think there are things that are hold it together. And the note that I especially have in mind is this note of interaction between Jesus and his people. It is the people who finally matter. Perhaps that's a lesson in itself. And here, the common word, the recurring word of the Lord to his people is, I am coming says it a couple of times, "Behold, I am coming," and then that conclusion, which I called our text in verse 20, "Surely I am coming." And this is expressed in such a way that it also seems to be serving as the foundation for the other important things that he has to say. And it's on that account that I would develop these verses, this passage, in the closing note of this remarkable prophecy of the Revelation. It's here that we turn this evening, looking at these few remaining aspects that are revealed to the church. And they are revealed, I believe, on the counter of what I have said, they are revealed in the light of his coming. And so we find in this context the effects of his coming. Let's also pay attention to the names of he who is coming. With his coming, there is also a call. And all of this is contained within prophecy, and the key question, the response to this prophecy. So I speak of the effects of his coming, the names of he who is coming, the call of his coming, and the response to this prophecy, indeed the prophecy of the book. And so to see, first of all, the effects of his coming. This passage from verse 6 to the end, there are a number of voices that we hear. There is the angel, as we're introduced to this, all of this. He speaks first. There is also Jesus. There is God. Not that they, Jesus and God, are to be separated in one sense. And there is also John. The exchange between them is not always so clear. That's not all the voices that we hear, but these are some of them. The exchange between them is not always particularly clear, but we can, I think, distinguish the main parts, the main voices, main expressions between them. Certainly we can tell of the words of Jesus where he speaks in the first person and this repeated, "Behold, I am coming quickly." They can only be the words of Jesus. It was John, Jesus speaks of himself earlier in verse 16, but the tie-in, if you like, is especially clear in verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, sorry. "It is he who testifies to these things, saying, surely I am coming quickly." This is the repeated expression. It is this one person who is saying, "I'm coming." And so John's response is, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." It is Jesus who is saying this repeatedly. As I say, Jesus is also speaking in verse 16 and must be the one who is speaking of himself in verse 13 as well. But there is this major emphasis, I think, through this passage on his coming, as he says it and also as others respond to it. But notice that on the occasions that he says this, at least in the first two cases, verses 7 and 12, he has other things to say, if you like, on the back of it, the things that follow from it. And I'm calling these the effects of his coming. The two things are very closely associated. He is coming quickly, and there are things that are happening accordingly. For example, in verse 7, he says, "I am coming quickly." And immediately the next thing he says is, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." An effect is a blessing. Not a random blessing, not just a universal blessing, but a blessing according to their response to what he has told them, our response to what he has told us. A similar case appears in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and then he promises reward to give to everyone according to his work. And that's also already been stated in chapter 20, verse 13, that every man will be judged according to his works. And then that is further, it is expanded shortly after this, from verse 14. Before that, he presents, if you like, his credentials. He says, this is who I am. I'm coming. My reward is with me. Well, who? Who are you? What kind of reward is it? And what right do you have to give to everyone according to his work? It is because I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'll come to that in just a moment, because they're amongst the names that he gives to himself. So he presents his titles, which speak very powerfully. He is the one with authority. And as the one with authority, he tells us how things will be. There will be some who will be blessed. Again, an effect of his coming. Blessed are those who do his commandments. They may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. But there will be others. Another effect of his coming is that others will be kept outside. Verse 15. They have not changed. They have not turned to him. They will be kept from entering this great and beautiful city. This is all well summed up in verse 11, as though things will be frozen in a sense. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still, and so on. There's a game that you might well have played. We used to call it statues. Different people have different names, of course. You'd be very familiar with it, I think, where one person stands at one end of the field or the hall, turn their back on the rest, and everyone has to creep up on them and try and touch them first. But the one at the other end is allowed to turn around from time to time. And if he sees anyone moving, he can send them back to the beginning. Now what comes to mind here is that if you are moving too fast, you might be on tiptoes, on one foot. And you can't remain a statue if you're like that. You are going to move, and you're sent back. But the key to it, the skill, was to move that you can, so that you can stop dead, as if you're frozen, as if you're a statue, when that person turns around. And it's something like that, if you like. The other example that comes to mind is when the children it's the second Narnia book, of course. When they go into the White Queen's palace and all the creatures are in stone, and it's only after a while that they realize that they've been turned that way, they've been frozen as they were at a particular instant. Well, it's that kind of thing, if you like, that there's that position. You're in that position, that's the way it will forever remain. He who is, let him be. Still, whether you're unjust, filthy, righteous, holy, if that's where you are, that's where you will remain. That this coming will be that moment where your present position will be where you will be for all eternity. Jesus told of the day when two men outwardly looking the same, working in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. That moment. There will be one who is unjust, another is righteous, and they will remain that way from the moment of his coming. Now, although although the prophecy at the time of John was not to be sealed, in verse 10, it's not to be closed, not to be hidden, it does tell of the day when man's standing before God will be sealed. Yes, we read earlier of different marks that are placed on each one as they go about their lives and so on. And we might say it's on account of that. But in another sense, using the word sealed, in another sense, a man's standing is to be sealed at this moment. This is to be an awesome, an awful effect of his coming. The overall effect will be that of blessing or dismissal, and it is dependent upon man's works. You might say, well, how can it be the judgment of works? But remember, Jesus answered, to do the works of God is to believe in the one whom God sent. to believe in him and all that flows from that belief, or otherwise. It's dependent on these words, that he comes with his reward, and that will be final. That's one of the great effects of his coming that are revealed to us in this passage. Also revealed to us in this passage are the names of he who is coming. It is another thread, I think, at least from halfway through the passage, from verse 13. There's a couple of places where his titles, his names, are set forth. The names that are claimed by this one who is speaking, who is Jesus. He says it himself in verse 16, I, Jesus. What does Jesus call himself? He calls himself, in verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now these are, we might say, parallel pairs or pairings. Alpha and Omega were the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And really it's just saying, perhaps you might say in a poetic form, that it's telling us that he is the beginning, he is the end of all things. He came first, he will be last, he will be over all things. They give the sense of all things having their being in him, as Paul has written to the Colossians very most clearly. And where he has established all things, he will also be their fulfillment, beginning and end. This is the way he entitles himself. He also calls himself Jesus before the church. It's a very simple identification. But if you go through Revelation, you don't see him being called this in the same kind of context at all. The name Jesus does appear, but in a very different way on a number of occasions. For example, at the introduction, where it's John who is saying, I'm testifying of Jesus. Otherwise, he's always called the Lamb or something similar. But he says, I am Jesus. I am the beginning and the end, but I'm Jesus. I'm the one who is coming quickly, and in my coming I will bring these effects amongst men, but I am Jesus, the one who lived amongst men. If that is further advanced, as he then tells us that he is the root and the offspring of David. Again, this is an unusual expression. We saw something of where it perhaps has come from in Isaiah 11, but there it was Jesse who was David's father. But he says, I am the root and the offspring. We think of the root as where the plant comes from, the offspring as being the outcome from it or the fruit from it and so on. Perhaps it is along the lines of Psalm 110, where the son of David, David calls his Lord, that he is the one who is greater than David. But very definitely this is the claim to being of David's line, and a claim then to be the fulfilling of God's promises, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised seed. And he is also the bright and morning star. We can't be absolutely sure of what the full reference is here. There are references elsewhere to, for example, the Star of Jacob, but perhaps to the best understanding of it is the bright and morning star is the star that rises in the morning with its brightness, and it's about a new dawning. And this would fit well with the whole purpose of the prophecy of Revelation. It's a message to encourage the Lord's people who read and hear. And this Jesus, he is this bright and morning star. He is coming, and with him will come this new life, the new city, the new dawn. This is to be a great appearing, demonstrated even in his names. This is the one who is coming, the one who is beyond compare. This is the one who is making all things known, how they will be. I testify, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. What things? Verse 6, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And that's a reference back to the way that Jesus appeared to John in chapter 1, to tell of the things which are and the things which must be. And all of this is given to the churches to testify of him, to testify of what is ahead, what is to unfold in the story of this world, the world of man, the world that Christ has come into to deliver for the encouragement of his church. That's what it's about, is to give it to the churches. The churches might hear this and look for his glorious appearing. I am coming quickly. And on account of that, to remain faithful, not to lose hope, not to despair. Because the things that this angel testifies of, we are told in verse 6, these things, these words are faithful and true. Really what we have here is Jesus saying, see all that I've told you, the things that the angel has been telling you, it's me sending him to testify to you about these things, and these words are faithful and true. It's not just an image, not just a mirage. I'm not going to cheat you of anything. They're faithful and true. This is the one, let's take account of his names, who he is, that has sent his angel. Along with his coming, there's also a call. There are, we might say, several calls, and they all come in the one verse, in verse 17, where the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears say, come, let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We're told who made the first call, the Spirit and the bride. And perhaps these are expressing the other calls as well. It's hard to say for absolute certain. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. Who are they saying it to? Well, it would appear most likely that they are saying it to this Jesus. But they're responding to his message. He is saying, I'm coming, and they endorse that. The Spirit and the bride being God's people, they're responding and saying, yes, come, just as John does later on in verse 20. But there is a different direction to the call that comes at the end of the verse. When we see the first call, come, it is a wonderful sign when we hear of the Spirit and the bride in harmony. God's Spirit, God's Church. They must be saying, come, Lord Jesus. That may be what is in view when we get the second call, let him who hears say, come. Let him who hears. Isn't that something? Does it remind you of the response of that was called forth from the churches in the letters in the early chapters of Revelation? If you have ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who hears, let him who truly hears, not just the words, but the meaning of these things, and takes a hold of them, and trusts in them, depends upon them, the one who will respond to this coming, let him who hears say, come. But the third one cannot be a call to Jesus. If the first two are, and it would appear, having just heard Jesus speaking the moment before, it would appear that they are calling him, responding to him. But the third one cannot be. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Is this also a call from the Spirit and the bride? Perhaps it is. It would fit well. Because it does appear to be a call to those who are yet unbelieving, at the time of the prophecy, or all who hear it until his coming. This is in the present. Let him who thirsts come. If you desire this, come, take the water of life freely. In response to the promise of his coming, the certainty of his coming, then you come. If you have thirst, know that he is going to appear. Will you be prepared? Will you be in the right place when he comes. And so perhaps the Spirit and the bride are calling this. They're calling this to all around. I would call it, wouldn't you, as part of God's people? Come, take the water of life, which is Christ himself. If you're thirsty for something, come to him. It's a call that others will escape that great separation that is to come, that they will find this life before the way into the city is closed to them. If the coming of Jesus is so certain, and it is, with its effects that we've spoken of briefly, and we're told of them by the one who is the beginning and the end, then this call should be heeded. It is a desperately important call. Much as the psalmist writes that we seek the blessing of the Lord, that the earth will know his ways, the nations will be blessed. And in the end, that is what this message comes to. I deal with, fourthly, the response to this prophecy. I've spoken of the common thread of this message from his own mouth, I am coming quickly. Another thread through this passage relates to this prophecy. Those words, we see them a number of times, or something very close to them. It's referred to in verse 6, the way that the Lord has sent his angels to show his servants the things which must take place. That's what the prophecy is about, the contents of it. It's there in verses 9 to 10, where the angel says, refers to the words of this book, the words of the prophecy of this book in verse 10. And it's most deliberately spoken about in verses 18 to 19. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things. There's all references to this prophecy, the testimony that is here in the prophecy of the Revelation. First of all, in reference to this, there is the assertion that this is not of man, not even of angels. But this prophecy, and I believe it does refer to all of the prophecy, these things are faithful and true. This prophecy is from the Lord God of the holy prophets. Much as the prophets themselves would say, thus says the Lord, until we got the hang of it. Thus says the Lord. These words are faithful and true. This is God's word. That's the character of this prophecy, not something of man and his imagination. Then there is also the reference to those who keep the words of this book in verse 10, that book in which no seal is to be set because the time is at hand. What this prophecy contains must be kept open, shall we say. It must be made known so that men will be ready for this coming of the Lord, his appearing. But then strongest of all, and I think the source of some debate, at least I have heard over the years, is what is referred to in verses 18 and 19. This testify as to the consequences of how you treat the words of the prophecy of this book, whether you would add to it or take away from it. It seems strange to me that the debates that have gone on over this have tended to focus on whether it is just Revelation that's in mind here or all of the Bible. I would have to say that taking it at face value, on account of the way that we've understood the prophecy and the book on other occasions, that it would best be understood of Revelation. That's what the immediate reference is to. But remember that Revelation is part of Scripture. It is part of the whole. And if you were to treat this in this particular way, then the principle does apply to the rest of the Bible. It is all God's Word. This is faithful and true. And if it's a great danger to tamper with this part, that's what is specifically in mind in these words, it's no less a danger to tamper with the rest of it. But I say it's strange that the focus has been on that, because it ought the focus not to be more on the danger itself. The penalties that follow, in the context of this book. Add your own teaching, you will receive, but not the things you're looking for, not the things that you'll be glad of. You take away, and you too will suffer loss, dreadful loss. You add to these things, God will add the plagues that are written in this book, and they're awful things. You take away, what will happen? Your part will be taken from the book of life. You will be as those who have the mark of the beast upon you. You'll be taken from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And this great confidence, you will not be able to say amen to his promise of coming. This goes for those who teach, those who preach. But it also goes for everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy. To everyone who hears, let us take great care. How do we add or take away? Well, it might seem most obvious when it comes to how we teach it, that we might be developing things in such a way that we're adding our own ideas. We might develop things in such a way that we neglect to fill it out. I pray that we've not been doing so. But in any way that we might fail to take account of these things in our lives, to take account of the things that this book holds and reveals, that is adding or taking away. You might add by trying to serve other masters. That will bring plagues upon men. Trust not upon you. You might take away by refusing Christ, his place upon the throne, which is there in Revelation, which is so much at the heart of it. And similar things to that. And if you do so, your name will be removed from the book of life. It's a great danger. Let our focus be on that and take good heed to it. And be faithful ourselves to the words that are faithful. And so just to outline then these four things with the one great thread running through it. He is coming. He is coming quickly or soon. We might say, well, that was written a long time ago. It was for us, but yet it is soon. And there is no doubt about it. I think that's the drive behind the expression there. He is most definitely about the business of getting ready to come back and reappear, this Jesus. That's it in outline. The effects, his names, who it is that we're dealing with. The call to those who are not yet his own people, above all. And then how do we respond? And there are only two ways. Do we do his commandments as he speaks of in verse 14? Or do we mistreat the words that he has enriched us with and blessed us with? That's it in outline. I'm not sure that we can leave it all there. We've had to take in many parts in this book as we've gone through it over a number of months, really. And each one of these parts is many puzzling things. I dearly hope that I've been able to make some of them a little clearer over these months. But perhaps it would also be profitable that we, so to speak, step back a little and see how these various parts and just trace them through again and with more of an overarching understanding. How are we to understand that these contribute to showing us God's purpose? What is he revealing to us? And while I have tried to hold on to the key threads as we've passed along, I suspect it may be of benefit that we might retrace them very briefly at some time again soon. But that apart, through it all, you have heard things that you can be clear on. And above them all, for a church and for believers who may be wondering, as the prophet put it, how long, O Lord? What is clear above all, as he assures us tonight, surely I am coming quickly. and all of these things, the great riches that lie ahead, they will be there when he comes. That's what he will bring with him. That's what he will make of his people. That is very clear. Jesus is returning. And having seen, along with John, all those amazing sights through this prophecy, when the Lord says, "I am coming quickly," let us also with John say, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the question is, are you ready for that? I look around and many of you have made a profession that you are ready. Let's re-examine our hearts. Let's ensure that we are ready for that, that that is the cry of our hearts. When we hear the cry of his voice, "I am coming quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus." And if he is coming, and he is, be sure that you are one of those who does thirst and desire and does take this water of life freely. Be sure you are one of those who does his commandments. Be sure you are one of those who, with the angel and with the apostle, does worship God. Just so far this evening, seeking God's blessing from his word amongst us. Let us pray together.